Well, flip back in your Bibles to Numbers 25 or flip over the sheet or whatever you got. Interesting passage, hey? Some of you have been reading it through the week, discussing it. Maybe that was fresh for you. And like Ray said, there's a few striking things about it. So how about I pray before I go any further? Our Father, as has been prayed and sung already tonight, we want to honour you as the Lord God of the universe. What a great privilege it is for us to be able to call you Father through Jesus. And we want to trust you that your word is good and true and meets us where we're at. And so we ask that as we come to this heavy word, that you would give us ears to hear it, that we would engage well with it, with our minds, that would be stirred in our hearts, and that our lives really would be transformed for your honour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, clever authors can tell the story of someone's life without simply giving you a blow-by-blow chronological account so that chapter one is, you know, born in this hospital, weighing this much, and died at this age, at this place. Instead, good writers can see what was the most significant and defining thing about a person's life and make this the bookends within which they can tell a person's story. I noticed this recently with Les Murray, who died this year. If you're familiar with sport or even not, you might recognise the face, the Australian face and voice of soccer. And a brief story of his life begins with him watching a Euro Cup final when he was 15 years old and being captured to soccer. And it ends with him being a most celebrated soccer journalist and commentator. These bookends are then used to tell this story of a man who was most passionate about soccer. Now, if a clever author were to write up a brief story of your life, what would they see as being the most significant thing about it that they might use as bookends to sum up your life? That's a big question, isn't it? But it's one that pops out at us as we come to this part of the Bible tonight, especially when we consider its context. Now, many of you will be familiar with this, but in case you're new, Numbers is in the Old Testament, and so it's before the time of Jesus, and it's concerning events that happened 1,400 years before Jesus. Then we get the New Testament in the first century about him. And the book has been tracking the journey of ancient Israel, who have moved from slavery up here in Egypt, being rescued by God, taken to a better land, a promised land up in the Middle East. Now, the first chapter of the book of Numbers, feels like a while ago, begins with a census that counts the number of people who are in the community down here in Sinai. We're up to chapter 25 tonight, and if you flip over to chapter 26, you'll see there's a second census. And it looks very similar to the first one, with this key difference. It's 40 years later, and it's been taken in this place up here called Shittim. Did you get giggles out before? An unfortunately known place. It's 40 years later, right? And so it looks really similar, but it's made up with completely new people except two men. And so chapter 26 marks the beginning of a new generation of Israel. And therefore chapter 25 that we're looking at tonight belongs to the end of the first generation. It's one of their bookends. But there's an even broader context to consider, which actually brings with it a powerful message for us. See, Exodus 32 records the events of the time of Numbers chapter 1. 40 years prior, Exodus 32 is recording events that occur at the same time as Numbers chapter 1, the first census. And we find there in Exodus 32 that Moses, a prophet, goes up on a mountain where God speaks powerful, wonderful words for his people to the prophet. Do you remember what was happening with Israel when Moses came down the mountain to the camp? What were they doing? They were worshipping a golden calf, sacrificing offerings, having orgies. Wow. The God who had just rescued them, they quickly depart. When we come to Numbers 24, 25, the other bookend of this story, do you remember last week, chapter 24? We met Balaam, a prophet who went up on a mountain where God again spoke wonderful, powerful words for and about his people. But when we come down the mountain to the very next chapter, what is Israel doing? Worshipping Baal, sacrificing offerings, and whoring. The NIV says sexual immorality. It's a softer translation of the original. Wow. We see that the final chapter of this generation is no different from their first. That their lives have actually been framed with idolatry. 40 years of continuing to reject the God who had so graciously rescued them from slavery. Can you see for a start how clever the Bible writers are? Wow, this is purposeful, crafted writing. When we just look at the context, brings this powerful message and question to us, what will frame your generation? And as we consider our own lives tonight within that generation, what would this clever writer use to bookend your life? Would it start with an apprenticeship and finish with owning your own business? Or maybe that uni degree that you worked so hard for and that beautiful, wonderful, successful career? Maybe it would be an active sporting youth, finishing with, in your twilight years, dedication as a coach. Or maybe it would be your marriage and then the great-grandchildren that you are so proud of. Let me ask you this. Will your bookends begin with a decision to follow Jesus and end having lived passionately for Jesus? Will that be your story? Will it show that the most significant thing in your life was to trust and love and serve and honor and worship Jesus Christ as your Lord? Because the message of the Bible is that that will be the only life worth having lived. Numbers chapter 25 will put it as a life that is zealous for the honor of God. So let's dive in, have a look at the details and see that message for us there. Chapter 25. Pick it up, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. Now, as so often the case in the Bible and ever since, the problem begins with the men. And is so often the case for men, the problem involves sex where it shouldn't be. You can think of the political leaders, plenty of these. You've got Bill Clinton. You've got Martin Luther King Jr., and you've got countless numbers of other men, for all their brilliance maybe, have brought such devastation because of sex of where it shouldn't be. But this isn't just sex outside of marriage as God intends, because verse 2 and 3 tell us that it's bound up with idolatry. Idolatry. See, in pagan religions, sex, sacrifices, feasting, all of these went together as they would worship the God. Unsurprisingly, really, if men were to make up a religion, it's probably going to involve those things that we enjoy doing. But Israel haven't just gone to bed with foreign women. They've gone to bed with a foreign God. See, this is a deep relational fracture. Because as we read of the story of God rescuing Israel, that first generation out of Egypt, the imagery used is that God is the groom, that Israel is his bride, that he comes together with them. This is important for us to understand what follows, verse 3. The Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." And so, not for the first time in Numbers, we're confronted with the sobering presentation of an angry God. A God who cannot and will not look upon sin. A deep relational sin against him. He meets it with his wrath. But look closely and notice something a bit odd about the judgment that God tells Moses to carry out. It's the leaders who were to be killed and exposed. Now, we're not told whether these leaders were having sex with the Moabites, but what is clear is that God takes the responsibility of leadership seriously, of leaders seriously. And we must too, yeah? Leadership in the home, mums, dads. Leadership in church, in the workplace, in the community. God takes leadership seriously. Verse 5 is a little odd as well, and it hints at a leadership fail, actually. So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." Hang on. If these judges are the leaders, then instead of Moses obeying God and killing them, he's instead talking to them about killing their men. As it'll turn out, it won't change the outcome much, since we're going to find that God directly brings his judgment on the whole community with a plague. We see that in verse 9. Then we hit verse 6, which is a real turning point in the story where this kind of big, bad, broad thing zones in on just a few individuals. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is bold. This is brazen. He publicly and shamelessly walks right into the community with this Midianite woman on his side, right past the tent of meeting, which is symbolizing God's presence amongst the community, right before the whole community into his tent to have sex with her. Why are all the people weeping? Well, possibly because they're remorseful for their sin, but more likely because of the effects of their sin. See, they're losing loved ones as the plague's death toll rises to 24,000. God's judgment on their sin. So this man's actions essentially say, "In your face, widow, grieving over the loss of your husband. In your face, God, who's been nothing but gracious and patient with me." This is offensive, and we are supposed to be offended. We are supposed to, as readers, if we've understood everything rightly, supposed to be enraged. As was one man who was there, who couldn't sit and watch this go unnoticed. Verse 7. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Another brazen, bold act, this time by Phinehas. Except He's not a man who's just talking about the problem. He's acting on it. We saw the language of he saw it. He rose up. He followed. He, in a disgusting act of judgment, pinned them to the ground. What does God think of this action? What's God making of all of this? I think this is possibly even more striking than the graphic act itself. Because we see that God approves of Phinehas's actions. For the reason that is repeated twice in verse 11 and 13, that Phinehas was zealous for God's honor. He was zealous for God's honor, and he could not, would not handle God's name, his honor, being dragged through the mud. So he did something about it. When I was in primary school, my dad was the deputy principal of the school and then taught me in year 5 and 6. Anyone else been taught by their parent? Homeschooling doesn't count. You'll see why. I'm sure it had its perks, right? But if I'm honest, most of what has stuck with me is the hard things. You could never get away with getting in trouble and your parents not finding out, right? Boom, he's there. I had a bunch of times where I was sitting under the blackboard of Mr. Reynolds. But one of the harder things that has stuck with me was when I'd be out just in the playground, as you are, and kids just being what they are, and when they would speak about my dad, that Mr. Reynolds, he's such a... And it hurt, yeah? It went deep because that's my dad you're talking about. That's his name, his reputation, his honour that you are dumping on. And I actually remember having some Phinehas-type moments of outburst, not with a javelin, you'll be pleased to hear. But there can be something right and good and righteous about an anger about the way someone's name is being treated, yeah? That's what we see in Phinehas. That his zeal is righteous and good. In fact, get this, you actually see that he's acting as God's representative. Verse 11, Phinehas is as zealous for God's honor as God is for God's honor. See that? Phinehas is as zealous for God's honor as God is for his own honor. Now hear this, see this in this verse, because this is the biggest thing that the Bible would have us understand. And that is, God is most concerned with his name, with his honor, with his glory. The biggest thing. He is concerned for a whole bunch of things, but all for the sake of and to the end of the honor of his name. You just can't read the Bible and not be struck by it. See, why do you think you exist? Why are you here? For God's glory, Isaiah 43, verse 7. Why did Jesus come? To make his Father's glory known. John chapter 1, 18. Why did Jesus die? For God's glory. John 17, verse 1. Why will there be people with Jesus in heaven, a whole new community with no sickness and sadness and sin and brokenness? For God's glory. John 17, 24. God is ultimately concerned that he be honored. Not because he's insecure or lacking in praise, but because he is who he is. The all-powerful, the all-wise, all-knowing, all just, all good God of the universe. And if you were to say, gee, God sounds proud, seems arrogant, seems up himself, he needs a bit of humble pie, then that's because you're thinking of humility as deflecting praise to a higher place where it's deserved. So if I carry a plate of dinner from the kitchen to our dinner table to the kids, and it's got their favourite meal on it, and they start miraculously going, thanks, Dad, epic, awesome, love it, then the right thing, the humble thing for me to do is deflect that praise to Bree, their mum, the one who made it and deserved it. But who is greater than God Almighty? Who is he supposed to deflect praise to rightly and appropriately? No one. If he were to do that, it would be because there would be someone greater than him, and he wouldn't be God. He would be God. God is the creator, the big dividing line in the Bible between creator and creatures, creation. Which is why we read in the Bible why God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. He will not. He cannot. Because of who he is. The ultimate glorious God of the universe. Now, if I had more time, I'd unpack why God putting himself at the center of the universe is actually for our greatest good and our greatest joy. But I don't. Other than to say just quickly, if God were to give you the greatest, biggest possible thing that he could, what would it be? The greatest, biggest thing that he could? It'd be himself, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be yourself, your little puny self, your little hobbies, your little family, your little... It would be the eternal, almighty God of the universe. The God who is love. Wouldn't that be the biggest, greatest thing that he could give you? And so it makes complete sense that God is at the center of the universe, not you, not me. It is natural for us to take offense at that, at God's response to Phineas. It's natural for us because of our sinful nature. Because the essence of sin is to be turned in on ourselves, to put ourselves at the center of the universe, to think that it's okay to live for an ultimate purpose, which is anything but the honor of God. That is the essence of sin, of idolatry. That is to live out of sync with reality. So if you or I are living for anything at the center of our lives other than God, we are not living in sync with reality. There's another reason why it is for our great good and joy that we live with God at the center, because that is how life works, is. So let me ask you, me, has your greatest concern always been for God's honor? Roy helpfully asked us to take a moment earlier and just pray and just to give thanks to God for his good gifts, life and breath and family and fathers and sons. And have you always lived thankfully before God who has given you every good thing that you enjoy? And if you say that you are one who lives for God's honor, do your actions always back up your talk? Of course not. Which is why everyone in this room needs what Phineas achieved. Have a look at verse 11. He has turned away my anger, says God. That anger that had burned against sinners, that had killed them. Verse 13, he achieved atonement for the Israelites between God and those who dishonor God. Atonement is achieved. What is that? Exactly what it says. At-one-ment. The bringing together of two warring parties. 1,400 years after Phinehas, after this account, another zealous Israelite comes from the line of Judah, the Israelite tribe, Jesus. But unlike Phinehas, who drove a spear through the guilty to turn away God's anger, Jesus was pierced by spikes driven through his hands and his feet as he was crucified on a cross in order to turn away God's anger. Jesus died not because he was guilty, but because he was hanging in the place of the guilty, and he was destroyed by it. So that anyone who would look to him, who would put their trust in him, might have his death under the wrath of God count as theirs. You don't have to. You don't have to be destroyed by it. So that anyone who would look to him by faith would find safety from a God who is rightly angry at sin. So that by faith alone, not by doing better, trying harder, we might actually have forgiveness and a covenant of peace with this God. Everlasting peace that will survive the next time you stuff up and dishonor God. Wow. Do you know this peace with God? Do you know the safety of not being under his wrath, of being his forgiven child, calling him Abba Father? Phinehas points us to Jesus, God's gift of peace. But Phinehas does another thing for us. Can you imagine being this second generation in Israel, having seen how it went for your parents' generation? What do you think Phinehas is supposed to be for this second generation? He's the illustration, he's the model, isn't he, of what life needs to be about as the people of God. A life that is bracketed and concerned by a passion for his name and for his honour. This is actually the last time we will see God's red-hot anger be poured out across a large number of his community in Numbers. The first generation finished as it began. Phinehas is a model to the second generation, as he is to you, to me, about what it will be worth living for. In fact, the only life that God is worthy of us living. A life that is zealous for the honor of God. Now, zeal, it's not a very comfortable word when mentioned in religious settings, is it? I don't know if you've been sitting there a little bit nervous and uneasy with it. It's thought to be a dangerous word that leads to violence, as it did with Phinehas. So what will it mean for us? Well, don't make this mistake. God hasn't changed. He has not changed from this time to now. He is the same holy God who is angry at sin. What has changed is the way that God's kingdom is advancing now, this side of Jesus, the New Testament. See, the kingdom of God is not currently being expressed in political, military terms like in the Old Testament. Jesus and his apostles never kill anyone. If you just think about the occasions in Acts, where you see the New Testament book of Acts, the early church, Jesus has died, he's risen, where you see wickedness judged. As I thought about it, you get King Herod, who denies God, takes the honor for himself instead of honoring God. He's struck down immediately and eaten by worms. Saul, who is hating Christians, persecuting them, killing them. He's blinded. Ananias and Sapphira, remember what they did? They lied to the Holy Spirit. What happened? They dropped down dead. And when you think about these, what is common to them all? God brings the judgment directly. Christians do not need to reach for the spear, for guns, or bombs. Biblical Christianity, New Testament Jesus Christianity, can truly be described as a religion of peace. So what will a zealous life for God look like for us? Well, we will reach for words of truth spoken in love and deeds of service done in love. Like Jesus is the zealous life for God. Now, yes, we do find in the New Testament, we had it read, that there were moments when Jesus' zeal expressed itself in kind of radical action, like walking into a temple with a whip, overturning, clearing out what shouldn't have been happening there because God's honor, his temple, was being dishonored. But like Phineas, that would have taken, what, 10 minutes? Much of what we see in Jesus' life lived zealously for the honor of God is what you might call ordinary. Like, he speaks words to God in prayer. Not just when he's in a tight spot, he actually carves out time to spend with his Heavenly Father in prayer, expressing dependence on him and a zeal for his name, for his honor, for the relationship. It's funny how, well, it's not funny, we can find 2 hours slip away watching Netflix and not somehow find 10 minutes to talk to God, isn't it? Be zealous about your prayer life as you're zealous for the honor of your God. Jesus spoke words to God, but he spoke words of God. So do we. Not in the same kind of way as the Son of God did, but as we speak the words of truth that have come to us in the Bible, as we speak it into each other's lives to encourage, to build up, as we share the news of the gospel with those who are lost, we honor our God. We express a zeal for his name, that it might be known, that friends and family, it's not just that you are lost and going to hell, it's my Heavenly Father's honor is being dragged through the mud. Do we feel that? Who can you speak God's word to this week? For their good, but out of zeal for your Father. Parents, dads, take seriously our responsibility as leaders. Take seriously and be zealous for bringing up our kids that God has graciously given us in the truth. There are so many things that compete for our time, our energy, aren't there? Are we being zealous about this goal of the next generation that God's entrusted to us to honor his name? Take it seriously. We see in Jesus a zeal for God expressed in acts of service, humbly and sacrificially. And so know that as you serve in ways that cost you, formally, informally in church, as you serve the poor at Coast Shelter, let that be an expression of your concern for God's honor. What did Jesus say will be said to the good and faithful servant? Well done. Well done. But it's the servant. It's the one who gets who God is, makes him the biggest thing that will frame their life. So what will it be that will frame your life? Will it begin with the decision to put your trust in this Jesus, to receive forgiveness from him, to know safety from the wrath of God? And will it end having lived relentlessly, continually looking to this same Jesus, trusting him, wanting to bring him honor? Because that's the only life that will matter into eternity. Lots of other good things to be passionate for, right? But not before God's honor. He will not play second place. In fact, the way we go about all the other things that we are concerned for and passionate for ought to be shaped by our honor for his name. Plenty of good things to give yourself to. But out of a desire to honor his name. Some of you might be thinking tonight, this isn't my story, and it needs to be. Then for you, put your faith in Jesus tonight. Know peace with your God tonight. Maybe you have done that, but you're thinking that if someone were to research your life, look really closely, and then write up a story to frame it, it's not going to look like a life lived for the honor of God. It's not going to be the greatest passion that you've had. Then, commit to changing that tonight. Go home, just you and God, and say, God, this must change. I want to live, most of all, for your honor. Do that. As you reflect on fatherhood, parenthood, as we kind of do this weekend, I was chatting to another dad just through the week, and we were both having this conversation about, it didn't take long to get there, how just like that afternoon we'd failed spectacularly with our sons as fathers. I haven't known a change in my life that has shown me what a sinner I am as becoming a father. Now, you don't need to become a father to know that. You just need the Bible. But that experience, I've seen a couple of heads nod, has demonstrated the truth of this word about who I am. That I found myself doing those things I swore I would never do. You know, those things that you experienced and I'm never going to... I found myself doing things that I didn't think I was capable of. Like, seriously, I thought I was better than the people who did that. I did. And it comes out. I'm like, if I'm capable of that thing that I thought I was never capable of, what else am I capable of? And Jesus tells me, Mark chapter 7, everything, anything. Oh. But here's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus, that as we are convicted about the way we have dishonored him again, but as we turn back to him for forgiveness again, that very act is actually honoring our God. Not the acts, of course, that we've needed to repent from, but the fact that we do it holds up his name. That is what church is. That is who we are. That is his bride. This one who was not pretty, not special, not looked on, but that he came and rescued. And so as I continue to look to my God, forgive me, forgive me. He actually takes an honor for himself in that, that he shows off to the universe. Oh, what an epic gospel for people who recognize they dishonor God. But what a word to us to recalibrate, realign tonight with reality, the most important thing that you can give your life to, the honor of our God. Let me pray. Our Father, it grieves us that we have treated you the way that we have. It doesn't even grieve us enough as it should. Please, for those here tonight who have not put their trust in your Son, might they do that. Might you give them that covenant of peace and forgiveness and freedom. For those of us who enjoy that, Father, might you stir in us again, might you wake us up to live zealously for your honor in a world that trashes it. Might we love you, might we get you so much that we will count it a great delight and joy to do that. And so we ask that you would give us what we can't do on our own, your grace, your spirit. Amen.